Good afternoon to one and all. Warm welcome once again. Our call to worship this afternoon comes from Psalm 106. And I'm just going to read the first five verses, Psalm 106. Praise the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Who can proclaim the mighty acts of the Lord or fully declare his praise? Blessed are they who maintain justice, who constantly do what is right. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favour to your people. Come to my aid when you save them, that I may enjoy the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may share in the joy of your nation. Well, our first hymn this afternoon is number 570. Joseph Hart's hymn, A Man There Is, A Real Man. Wondrous Father, Almighty God, who is a God like you that you listen to us? What are we compared to you? We are full of sin, full of envy, malice, spite. We really are full of woe. Yet you hear us. You have regard to us. you love us. And oh, what a privilege we have to come to you, to pray to you, to tell you what is on our minds. You know our thoughts and our deeds. You know what faces us and the things that we have done. But it pleases you to hear us so that we may unburden ourselves. What a great privilege it is that we can come to you in prayer, that we can get these things off our chests to you. And we know that you love us. You delight in in giving us good things. We do not come in our own merits. We come knowing that whatever we ask, if it is in accordance with your will, it will be granted. And we know that you work all things for our good. Lord, we are so often blinded by what is truly for our good. We go for things that satisfy us for a moment. But you are the God of all ages, the eternal Father. You are the Ancient of Days. Teach us to think eternally, to have regard for the life to come, not what we see all around us. But Lord, we do pray that you would graciously hear us when we bring our petitions to you, our cares and our worries. Lord, help us to think about how we speak to you, how we act in your sight, for you see and hear all. Lord, we do pray that this afternoon our worship would be pleasing in your sight. Pray that you would help me when I preach from your word. Pray that you would help us all who are here to hear, to listen to what is being said, to cast our cares aside and to concentrate on what it is that you are telling us. Help us each day when we come to you in prayer, and each day when we read your word. Help us to look forward to these times. Help us to prioritize these times. Lord, we do pray for our nation. We pray for our leaders. We pray for those in authority in the church in this land. We pray that they would have confidence in your word, that your gospel would be proclaimed each day. That is our greatest need, to hear Christ crucified and resurrected. Lord, we do pray for wisdom for those in government. Lord, teach them to govern according to your purposes, according to your will. And teach them, Lord, the wisdom of seeking to govern according to your truth. Lord, we live in a land where many laws have been passed which are contrary to that truth. Lord, have mercy upon us as a nation. Bring us back so that we may proclaim Christ openly. Lord, we pray for those who have come to this nation in recent times. Many people from different faiths. Lord, what an opportunity that is for the church in this land to preach the gospel to them. Help us all in our daily lives, in our contacts with people who have not heard, have not yet accepted Christ as their Saviour. Help us in our lives to be good witnesses for you. we do pray for our brothers and sisters who live elsewhere, Lord. We pray for those who live in America and in Europe, areas where, like ourselves, it seems Christianity is on the wane. The culture has had enough of Christ. Lord, help them to stand firm amidst this difficult time. But help us to appreciate also the blessing that we have in being able to worship you. We do pray for the church in lands where the members are persecuted. Lord, we are all of one body, and some are suffering, Lord. Help us to pray for them. We know not them by sight or by name, but we know they are suffering. Lord, help them to persevere. May your word be an encouragement to them. May our prayers be an encouragement to them. Help them to stand fast. And Lord, turn back those leaders who are seeking to disrupt your church. We pray that you would continue to build your church. We pray for those missionaries who we support. We pray for Roop. We pray for the work in the Punjab, as we pray for the work in Romania and Albania. Lord, continue to build your church. And Lord, as we continue through this service this afternoon, we think of those who are not here amongst us. We pray for those suffering from ill health. We pray for those who perhaps focused on the week ahead. Help us to just still our hearts and worship you in adoration, remembering all that you have done for us. And we ask this in our Saviour Jesus Christ's great and glorious name. Amen.
Amen.
So our second hymn this afternoon is number 493. Stuart Townend's hymn, "How Deep the Father's Love for Us, How Vast Beyond All Measure, That He Should Give His Only Son to Make a Wretch His Treasure." 493.
Thank you.
So we now come to reading for this afternoon. It's taken from Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 3, and the first 8 verses, and that's on page 844 of your Bibles. So Titus, chapter 3. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour. So that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Well, may the Lord bless his word, and bless me when I preach from it. After our next hymn, our next hymn is number 509, Charles Wesley, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Saviour's Blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?"
Amen.
love that that hymn actually, the fourth verse especially. Just a wonderful image, really, waking up the dungeon, flame with light, and our chains falling off. It really is something to behold. And hopefully that is what has happened to us all. And hopefully you can see the connection with our text this afternoon as well. The first eight verses of Titus, the third chapter that Paul has written. There's an awful lot in these eight verses. They're a great summary of the gospel for a start. We've got our sinful ways detailed. We've got the glorious mercy of God revealed. Saving us, not because of anything that we have done, anything righteous that we have done, but because of his grace and his love. We heard about God's grace this morning from the Old Testament, and we're going to hear about God's grace this afternoon from the New Testament. For good measure, we've also got here Paul outlining why God shows us such mercy, so that we may be adopted as heirs, having eternal life, and also so that we're able to perform his work. God has good works for us to do. And then in verse 8, Paul informs us we can rely on what he's just said in the first seven verses. It's trustworthy. More than that, it's profitable for everyone. We should listen to it. A clear summary of the gospel then. But Titus as a whole does have an emphasis on good works as well. And Christians are often derided by the world as do-gooders. I can remember hearing that myself growing up, actually. And it's really a classic confirmation of what Paul is talking about, the attitude that he's talking about in verse 3. Somehow seeking to do good and to be good has been twisted in our fallen world into being something bad. It's considered bad. Do-good is a term, really, of abuse. It's a hateful attitude. But it isn't just the wider world that can shuffle uncomfortably when Christians talk about doing good. Believers can as well. We can be uneasy. Yes, we understand that we are saved by grace and not works. That's been the central rallying cry really since the Reformation. And we get that. But we can feel uncomfortable when good works are mentioned because of our lack of them. How many of us feel we don't do enough good works? We're only too aware of our failings, our missed opportunities, our mess-ups. And we also have that picture in our minds from James that faith without works is dead. And so we can become discouraged easily. When we hear someone talking about doing good and someone being transformed, renewed, washed clean, we just think of ourselves and think, well, I've heard that. I've tried that. It doesn't work for me. I'm still the same sinful person. And that, if we're not careful, is when Satan will strike. Thought then comes into our heads. The reason you don't do good is because you're not really saved. The cunning of Satan. We end up doubting our salvation on the basis of our lack of good works, which we don't realistically or rationally believe earn us salvation anyway. Now, Paul is writing to Titus here, who's his missionary friend, who had been left with oversight of the church in the Greek island of Crete. These verses were therefore expressly written for Titus to pass on to believers. He begins by saying, remind the people. The people are the church in Crete. We need, as they did, to be reminded of basic gospel truths, lest we get tricked. Some need to be reminded more than others, but we all need to be reminded. It's so easy to be tricked into thinking we have to earn our salvation. It's almost an affront to us, isn't it, to think we're saved by God and not by our own efforts. It's not how we're wired. We like to do things for ourselves, to achieve things ourselves. We don't like to be just given them. It's pride at its root. But the message of the world guides us on that way. It's all about the self. We heard this morning from our pastor in Joshua, actually, what we need to do is lose the battle of the self. But we don't like losing. So we do need to be reminded regularly of the gospel of God's grace. And Paul does so in verse 5. He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. And then again, in verse 7, we have been justified by his grace. You see the emphasis Paul is clearly teaching here. It is God who saves us. We don't save ourselves. We're not saved on the basis of our good works. In verse 8, when he's reminded the church of the basis of their salvation, he then shows that good works flow out as a consequence of that salvation. It's a consequence and not a cause. When Satan troubles you with the thoughts of your misdeeds, lack of good works, it's the gospel that offers assurance of salvation. That's why we need to come back to it. Ephesians 6 tells us this. Faith is our shield against Satan's flaming arrows, but the word of God is our sword. Knowledge of what it says helps us to fight back and resist those doubts. And it says that God in his grace saves us. The Bible is replete with references to who saves. From Genesis through Exodus, Joshua, as we heard this morning, the time of the judges, kings, prophets, the wisdom literature, it's always God who saves his people. Even the name Jesus, the version of the Old Testament name Joshua, means the Lord saves. The Gospels proclaim this. Romans is full of this doctrine. We were foolish, disobedient, deceived, living in malice and envy. Yet it was while we were in this state that he saved us. We'd done no righteous deed that deserved salvation. All we deserve is to be passed over and left in our enmity towards God. But, as John 3:16, that famous verse tells us, God so loved us that he didn't pass us over and leave us. He sent his Son into the world to save us from ourselves. What a merciful God we have. The prophet Micah, chapter 7, verse 18 says, who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. We have received mercy. We will receive mercy when we come to God. We don't need to fret as the followers of other religions fret about whether our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds. We have a merciful God who has pardoned us and absolved us of our sin. Notice the tense. It's done. We heard about the tense this morning with Joshua, with Jericho. It had been decreed by God. Nothing can stop this. So, well, we've been told God saved us, and partly the reason why. It's in his nature to love. God is love. And also, God is merciful. Let's have a word now on what follows. We see when the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, appeared. This is clearly a reference to the incarnation, sacrifice, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Paul isn't teaching here the sacrament of baptism by itself saves people. The whole triune God is involved in our salvation. The Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, was sent by Christ once he ascended, and both regenerates and renews believers. As Jesus taught Nicodemus, the third chapter of John, it is necessary to be born again. The Spirit gives birth to Spirit. And it is this rebirth and renewal in unity with Christ and the Holy Spirit which saves us and is the seal upon us. It's for present and future salvation. Baptism is the outward sign of our inclusion in the new covenant. It symbolizes our inner rebirth. And once the Spirit has quickened us and moved us to faith and acceptance in our Lord, we are saved. At the beginning of verse 7, Paul writes, we're justified by God's grace. Justified is a legal term. It means to declare not guilty. And that is the end of it. God declares us, has declared us, not guilty. In other words, we don't have God's judgment hanging over us. Yes, we're still subject to physical death. For when sin entered the world, so did death. But we need not fear eternal judgment. We have been saved from God's eternal wrath on the basis of faith in Christ. As some of you know, I spent many years in the Crown Courts, and habitual burglars, when they came up for sentence there, they faced a minimum sentence under the so-called three-strike rule. The term is probably borrowed from baseball, three strikes and you're out. In this case, three burglaries and you went to prison for a minimum term of just over 2 years. Now, even the cleverest barrister couldn't stop a defendant from going to prison for the minimum term if they'd committed three burglaries. That was the law. That is the law. It's our way of doing things. And indeed, it seems fair enough. No three-strike burglar ever really complained at the sentence. They knew it was the law and a deserved punishment. Compare that to God's grace. We're not three-strike offenders. We're not even on our 33rd strike, or even our 333rd strike. We're in the thousands. And if we're not, we soon will be. This is how many times we've broken or will break God's holy law. Now, there's plenty of eyewitnesses to our sins. We're an eyewitness, and so is God. God is not tricked into this verdict, this justification. God is fully aware of the things we have done wrong. God is all-knowing. Revelation clearly details books will be opened and everyone subjected to judgment for the things done in the flesh. And yet, we who are in Christ are justified and declared not guilty. All of our sins are encompassed in this verdict, There'll be no cold case investigation. There'll be no retrial. There's no double jeopardy for us. The verdict has been declared once. There's no appeal court. God is the highest authority. Jesus did not need to repeat his sacrifice, as the Old Testament priests had to repeat their sacrifices for the sins of the people. Once was enough. Once is enough. And whatever Satan may suggest, that verdict is irreversible. Now don't think because of this God is soft on our crimes. His justice is not compromised by this verdict. Revelation makes clear also there are two categories of people, and only two, those who are in Christ and those who are not. And it is only those who are in Christ, who follow Christ, who are clothed in Christ. It is only those who are in Christ who are saved. Why is this? Because our sins have been laid on him. He bore our punishment. He bore our sin. And in a majestic exchange, we have his obedience, his perfect righteousness imputed to us. That is how the justice of God is satisfied. Unholy sin has been punished. It's been punished on the cross. Yet through his love and mercy for us, and Christ's obedience, we are saved. It's a wondrous gift to us. It's not an obligation on God's part. If our works merited salvation, God would be under an obligation to save us, in the same way an employer is under an obligation to pay us for the work we perform. So good works never did and never can earn salvation. There's no one in heaven who can ever say to God, I earned my place. Let's go back to how the chapter starts. Paul, in the first two verses, reminds Titus to instruct the church to submit to earthly rulers. It seems probable the Cretans disliked rule from Rome. And it could be a tough one for us as well. We all like to pretend that we would make a better job of running things, whether it's the country or wherever we're employed, whatever. We like to think that we do things best. Well, perhaps instead of grumbling about those who are our leaders, we should thank God that we at least live in a country where we can openly worship God. Plenty of Christians today do not have this blessing. Now, why should we submit to our political leaders? Well, they have been ordained by God to rule over us. The only qualification to that submission is when they command us to break God's commands. That's from Acts chapter 5. Many of you will know Peter and John have been arrested, but they will not stop preaching Christ crucified. Now it seems that sort of conflict may become more of an issue for us in the coming years in these lands. But even when our leaders enact ill-advised laws that are opposed to God's word, we're reminded here never to slander them. King James Version translates slander as to speak evil of. And that spells out precisely why we shouldn't. We think of Exodus, Paul was probably thinking of Exodus, 22nd chapter, which says, you shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. and he applies it universally. We are to speak evil of no one. Verse 3 notes we should guard against a dismissive attitude towards others. And remember, we too lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another and enslaved to all kinds of passions. No one is beyond redemption. Even King Manasseh, responsible for the murder of several of God's prophets. He set up false gods in the Lord's temple, but he repented, Manasseh repented, and was restored. Murderers are saved by God. Moses, for one. Paul, who's written this passage, was responsible, or partly responsible, for the fierce persecution of the early church. And certainly approved of the stoning of Stephen. But God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. When we are reminded how much we have been forgiven by God, it makes it so much easier to forgive others. And when we think like this, we have compassion on those who are not yet saved. Think of the instruction in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. We need to be aware first that we have been forgiven much. Then we are able to forgive others. When Peter asked Jesus how many times we should forgive someone who sins against us, Jesus' answer was 77 times. In other words, we keep on forgiving. When we are justified and born again, renewed, however it's described, we're not instantly transformed. We're not instantly more upright, morally good people. We still sin. To deny that is to minimise the gospel, which saves sinners. There is, though, a difference in those who accepted Christ. Sorry, my voice is giving out, I think. Some of you may be thankful of that. But we're no longer enslaved by sin. We're no longer dominated by the devil. Sin does live in us, but we don't live in sin. Sin becomes an aberration that concerns us. It's not something we delight in. Now, Paul well understood that conflict. You just need to look at the 7th chapter of Romans for that. But we do have something good in us once we're saved. We have God in us. We're no longer heirs of the first Adam. Inheriting his guilt and sin, we're born of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. We inherit his obedience and his righteousness. And then the good works naturally follow. Think of John chapter 15. Jesus says, if you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. A bad tree produces bad fruit, but a good tree produces good fruit. Now it says, the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, has been poured out on the believer in verse 6. Now, it may not always feel like that. It might feel like we only get a little of the Holy Spirit, the dregs. but we've been given a generous amount. And this infusion of the Spirit is transformative. God is good and works in us. It's the way to good works and the reason that good works naturally follow once we have been reborn. We need not do them to earn salvation. That has already been achieved. We've already been justified. But we cannot but do good works once we are in Christ. And the Spirit is in us. However much we doubt our capacity for goodness, we cannot help but be more holy than we were when we were hating and hated. If we look again at verse 2, Paul instructs believers not to do one thing and to do three things. We're told not to slander, deliberately casting people in a bad light, speaking evil of them. That's completely different to chastising or disciplining. It's perfectly permissible to tell someone off or rebuke them for things they've done wrong. What Paul is driving at here is falsely accusing someone. That is the evil. Doing so reveals wickedness in your own heart. Our Lord says in the 6th chapter of Luke, a good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. In the 1st chapter of Titus, Paul writes, even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes. That is the country the church was living in. Imagine the impact on such people if the Cretan church believers do the three things they're told to do in verse 2. To be peaceable, considerate, and humble. It's a lot different from being a liar, an evil brute, and a lazy glutton. This passage is evangelistic. These traits are the fruits of the Spirit. We're God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Now Gareth read this morning from the 2nd chapter of Ephesians and verses 8 and 9. And I'll just read them again. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So we have grace again. But then look at verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. There is a reason for our salvation. We're created to do good works. We don't even need to go around looking for them. We might think we do. It would be a lot easier if everyone behaved and thought the way we do. But we don't, and we can't fix people. But God, though, as it says, has prepared good works for his people to do. And principal amongst those good works is being his light on the earth, the salt of the earth. We are called to be different, demonstrating the difference believing in and trusting in the Lord can make in your daily activities. What a witness that must have been to the Cretans, seeing their neighbours transformed in how they behaved when they began following Christ. No longer liars and evil brutes. The people of God were proving the truth of the life-changing power of the gospel by being characterized by good works. And what a difference that can make today if we follow those simple things. Now, verse 8, as I said, was important to this text. We'll read it again. I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. A great hindrance in gaining a hearing for the gospel among unbelieving people is the fact so many professing Christians are not careful to live lives that conform to the faith they say they believe. Titus is told to stress to the believers the following: to be obedient, kind, and gentle to everyone, including their rulers. Also, he's told to stress to remember how they used to behave before they were saved. We need to remember how we behaved before we were saved. He's also told to stress to remember how God saved them out of his kindness, mercy, and love. Not because there was anything good in themselves that deserved to be saved. And he's also told to stress they have received God's Spirit. That enables them to reflect God's truths and values to those around them. That word "so" provides the link to God's purposes. We're saved so we can do his work. And his work is bringing more people to a knowledge of Christ and what Christ can do for us. God saves us and uses us. There will be times, too many times, when we continue to sin. We do continue to behave badly. But it shouldn't be that we're content in that. Being troubled by it is a sign that we're truly God's. No one is able to stop sinning, but that doesn't mean that your salvation is in danger. We have been justified. But we can see from this passage, such sins don't separate us from God. We have been justified by his grace, not our works. That position will not change. Infused by God's Spirit, we can go forth and do the Lord's work. Jonah was saved in order to save the people of Nineveh. He didn't seek that good work. God commissioned him. We, like Jonah, require compassion on those around us. Their greatest need is to know the gospel. They need to know the grace and the mercy of God. No one is beyond redemption. We can fulfill our own commission to make disciples of all nations, teaching them through God's word and our example. We have God with us always while we do so. If we think of that Wesley hymn that I mentioned at the start, "My chains fell off, my heart was free." What comes next? "I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Lord, give us grace and mercy and peace. And let us abide in your truth and your love. Amen. Well, I got through it. And our final hymn now is a classic from Fanny Crosby. number 137. And I just want us to think, just before we sing this, that Fanny Crosby, great hymn writer, aged 6 weeks, became blind. And she was blind the rest of her life. 94 years she lived. And just look at what she said at one point in her life. When I get to heaven, the first face that shall ever gladden my sight will be that of my Saviour. And then look at the end of verse 3 here. Purer and higher and greater will be our wonder, our rapture, when Jesus we see. Number 137. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. Is taken from Romans chapter 15. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together may go with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.